Several years before being elected President of the United States, Senator John F. Kennedy published a book entitled Profiles in Courage, highlighting the courageous acts of 8 United States senators who stood against their own political party and even popular opinion for what they believed was right. The book became a bestseller. It won the 1957 Pulitzer Prize for biography. And in the opening page of his book, Kennedy wrote, "This book is about that most admirable of human virtues, courage." Now, one could argue that the book of Judges could be the Old Testament equivalent to Profiles in Courage, at least during that period in Israel's history, which I'm calling the bleak midwinter of the soul. Throughout these pages, we read of men and women who stood against the spiritual malaise of their times and were courageously used by God. So far, we have witnessed this virtue in the lives of Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. Next in Judges comes Gideon, one of the better known characters in the book. You may not have known this, more space is devoted to Gideon than to anyone else in the book of Judges. He receives 100 verses in these 3 chapters that tell his story. Samson, who we will see a little bit later, gets 96 verses in 4 chapters. Gideon is also the only judge whose personal struggles with his faith are recorded in the Word. I would say that Gideon is more of a profile in Sword of Courage. That's actually my title tonight for the message. And yet he provides a great encouragement to people who have a hard time accepting themselves and believing that God can make anything out of them or do anything with them. So if you have your Bibles, to Judges chapter 6, the chapter begins with Gideon's call. Gideon's call to be a judge, beginning in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Israel, again, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. What we see here in the beginning of this story of Gideon is one of the most striking facts of life in that area known as the Fertile Crescent. You would have the migration of nomadic people from the desert that would come into the settled areas of Palestine. Each spring, the tents of these Bedouin herdsmen, they just pop up almost overnight, scattering on the hills and the fields and the farming districts. And you see throughout the Old Testament conflict between these herdsmen that traveled around and the farmers who stayed put. These conflicts were inevitable. Now I want you to imagine this. You have a garden. You work hard all spring and summer to make that garden produce abundantly. But every year, just about the time you're ready to gather in the harvest, your neighbors swoop down and take all the produce away from you by force. And this goes on year after year, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you can imagine that kind of a scenario, that's where the Israelites were in this time. They would go out and plow the fields. They'd plant the fields. They'd make sure that they were properly watered to the degree that they could. They'd take care of the weeds. And just about the time it was ready to harvest, here come the Midianites and all of their cohorts. And they just swarmed the countryside. The people had to go into mountain caves and out into the hills just for their own safety. If there were any livestock out in the fields, they were either taken or killed, and all of the crops were taken away. And this happened for 7 straight years. The only thing you could live on is what they left behind, the scraps. It says that they were severely impoverished. Sadly, these Midianites were kinfolk to the Israelites. They are descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah, whom he married after his wife Sarah had died. And she had a number of sons that produced offspring. And Genesis records that before Abraham died, he gave them all gifts, meaning he gave them enough to survive and sent them away. He didn't want them infringing on Isaac's inheritance. And I'm sure because Abraham was a very wealthy man, God had blessed him tremendously, that he gave them enough to get established. But they were east of the land of Israel. They were down toward the Gulf of Aqaba. And they were a semi-nomadic group. They were like the Bedouins that would travel with their herds, and as they the flocks and the herds would gobble up the grass in one region, they'd move on to the next. And so they were a nomadic people. And during this period of time, they would come into the land of Israel, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, and they just helped themselves to everything. Sadly, it took 7 years of this before the Israelites finally woke up and said, you know, we really ought to call God on about this. They finally cried for help because they couldn't survive anymore. Now, we know why this happened. You look at the very first verse. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You would have thought, after the great victories of Deborah and Barak, they would have followed God. They would have seen that that is the way to go. Yet they never do. This entire period of the judges is this endless cycle where they rebel against God and then they get into all kinds of trouble and they cry out to God and God comes and rescues them, but then they go right back to their sin. It's what Peter said about the person who, after coming to faith in Christ, goes back to their life of sin. They said it's like a dog that returns to its vomit. It's a pig that goes out and rolls in the mud after it's been washed off. And sad to say, that's the story of many Christians. They know the truth. They know what the Bible says, but that pull of sin just keeps tugging at them. And they fall away, and they get themselves in all kinds of trouble, and then they're, oh God, how could this be happening? And then, for a time, they'll come back to God, and God is faithful, and He'll pull them out of that pit situation that they're in. And then they go right back to their sin. And that's what the Israelites had done. They never really learned their lesson. They weren't really sorry for their sin. They were just sorry for the consequences of their sin. They wanted rescued without repentance. And it just shows the grace of God that He would continue to rescue them, even though He knew they would go right back into the problem they were in. So in verse 7 we read, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them, not a judge, not a rescuer, not yet. He sent them a prophet. The prophet said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the hand of Egypt. the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. He pointed them right back to the cause of their problem. And my guess is these people didn't want to hear it. It happens a lot today. Some tragedy will happen. Some setback will take place and people are like, I can't believe God let this happen. I can't believe this is happening to me. And, well, look at your life. You fly in the face of God's laws. You totally flaunt what he says. I'm going to do whatever I want. No one's going to tell me any different. And then when they experience the consequences of their own choices, they get mad at God. They don't want to hear it. But they sure want God to fix it. Come rescue me so that I can go back and live the way I'd been living before, which got me right back into this problem. So before God sent another rescuer, at first he sent a prophet to make sure the people understood why they were in the situation they were in. So often we want to escape the circumstances brought about by sin more than we want to escape the clutches of sin itself. We want rescued. We don't want reformed. And that was the Israelites. And what you see is that whenever they cried out to God, God was faithful. They were not. And if there's one word that you could use to describe these about four centuries of time, of the period of the judges, it'd be misery. These people were miserable. And I'll tell you what, some of the most miserable people I've ever met are Christians who are walking out of fellowship with God. People who know the truth, but they're going to live their own way anyway. And they are some of the most miserable people you will ever meet. Until they decide to get right with God and stick to it, and not just want God to bail them out of their problems, but actually be their Lord, they're going to be miserable. And you're going to see a very similar cycle in their lives as well. Well, God did not leave his people without hope. In verses 11 and 12, he raises up a rescuer. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What strikes you as strange here is that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. You say, that's not normally where they thresh wheat, is it? No, it's not. See, the whole thing about threshing wheat is you want to get rid of the chaff. And so they would take the wheat and they would beat on it with sticks or whatever, and then they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would drive the chaff away and the wheat would fall straight back down. But you got to be out in the open air to do that. In a wine press was enclosed. It was like a hole in the ground. You're not going to get much wind there. It may be that this shows how small the amount of wheat was that he could do it in such a confined place. But it's also because he didn't want to attract attention to the Midianites. Because if they knew that somebody had even the least little bit of grain, they'd come take it. So you see Gideon already in a position of fear. He's trying to hide from the enemy. And here along comes an angel that says, "Hey, Gideon, you're a mighty warrior." I think that Gideon probably laughed. he's probably looking around saying, "Who are you talking to? You must not be talking about me." Because in his own eyes, Gideon, as we're going to see, did not see himself as a mighty warrior. Now, it's interesting. Gideon is the only one of the judges to whom the angel of the Lord actually appears. But you see the angel of the Lord dominating the book of Judges. You see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, 80 times in the Old Testament. And 20 of them appear in the book of Judges. 7 of them just in this story with Gideon. And that brings up a question. Who is the angel of the Lord? There are many very good scholars and commentators that believe that the angel of the Lord was an appearance of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, before he took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem. There are many people that will argue that. And you will see in interactions of people with the angel of the Lord, they refer to him as Lord. And it appears that the angel is speaking as God would speak. And so they say this must be actually God himself. I don't believe that myself. I don't think this is Christ before Bethlehem. One resource explains, and I think they do a good job of it. In the ancient world, direct communications between heads of state was a rarity. Diplomatic and political exchange normally required the use of an intermediary. The messenger that served as the intermediary was a fully vested representative of the party he represented. He spoke for that party and with the authority of that party. He was accorded the same treatment as that party would enjoy were he there in person. While this was standard protocol, there was no confusion about the person's identity. All of this treatment simply served as appropriate recognition of the individual that he represented. Gifts given were understood to belong to the represented party, not the representative. Words spoken to the representative were expected to be reported back in accurate detail and were understood as having been spoken directly to the represented individual. When official words were spoken by the representative, everyone understood that he was not speaking for himself, but was merely conveying the words, opinions, policies, and decisions of his master. In the same way, the angel of the Lord serves as a messenger or royal envoy endowed with the authority of the sender of the message. So I don't believe that this is God himself. I believe it's an angel. Just what it says. And Jesus was never an angel. That's what cults will say. Cults will say that Jesus was created as an angel. Some will even say he was Michael, the archangel of the Old Testament, who then became human, and we know him as Jesus. That is a lie. That's heresy. I do not believe that Jesus was ever an angel. This is, in fact, an angel who is given the authority of the Lord to speak on the Lord's behalf. But they recognize that this is not the Lord himself. Now, there is some confusion. You'll see it here with Gideon. You see it with Jacob in the past and others. Oh, we've seen God. Now we're going to die. But none of them ever did, because none of them had ever seen God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says no one has ever seen God at any time. And I think that by calling these Christophanies, which is the fancy theological term, that this is Christ in pre-incarnate form, I really believe it cheapens the incarnation. You know, if this had happened several times before, what's the big deal when Jesus comes as a baby in Bethlehem? So we should see this as an angel. At any rate, this angel tells Gideon, hails him as a mighty warrior, and I'm sure that's the last thing Gideon felt like at the time. He wasn't quite sure that he wanted to accept that role. He might have realized what was going to be asked of him. You know, that God was going to want him to fight on his behalf. I don't know. But notice how he responds in verse 13. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian. Here's Gideon. Why is this happening to us? Where's God? Where's all these promises? He's supposed to do all this stuff for us and we're not seeing it. Sounds an awful lot like what you hear today. People get in trouble. Oh, I thought God would keep me from all my problems. Where is that? And especially when the problems are our own making. Because we have decided not to live in obedience to the Lord. But here's Gideon complaining. I almost think, you know, there are times in the scriptures where there's a bit of humor involved. And you kind of see that here. You know, oh, Gideon, you're a mighty warrior. And the first thing he does is complain. You know, where is God? Now, it's interesting. The angel does not address Gideon's complaint. But he says in verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? It's like the angel completely ignored Gideon's complaint. Look, you got a job to do. God is calling you to rescue your people. Rise up. Let's go. And what we see here is that it really doesn't matter what Gideon thinks or feels about himself. It's what God has declared him to be. If God says he's a mighty warrior, then he's a mighty warrior. His strength lies in his being chosen by God and in the promise God gives that he will be with him. That's what Gideon is to go on. But he's not so easily convinced. Starting in verse 15, we read of Gideon's consternation. But Lord, he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Right? Here's Gideon complaining again. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Gideon replied, If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring an offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait until you return. Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and from an ephah of flour made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. By the way, that's quite a feast here. A young goat, where it says an ephah of flour, that's like between 35 and 40 pounds. That's quite a loaf of bread there. And remember, they're impoverished. So this would have been quite a substantial offering or gift that he is bringing. What happens? The angel of the Lord said, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon's negative response indicated his lack of faith in his spiritual perception. Here is Almighty God saying, I will be with you. Go and do this. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm right here with you. And Gideon still does not believe. God has promised to meet every need we have, but he cannot do it until we admit our need and cast ourselves on him. And when we've done this, we don't have to worry about whether he's going to find us fit enough to do his work. In the words of the old hymn, all the fitness he requires is to feel our need of him. You see, God isn't so much concerned with our ability as he is our availability. Because the power is God's. It's not ours. He's not sending us out in our own strength. And that's the same promise he was given to Gideon. He said it twice, I will be with you. And you see this throughout the scriptures. When Moses was hesitant to go to Egypt, what did the Lord say? I will be with you. After Moses died and Joshua was called to fill those impressive sandals, what did God say? Be strong and courageous because I will be with you wherever you go. The presence of the Lord was always promised to those who would follow him. Jesus gave the same promise to his followers right before he went to heaven. Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Basically, God has nothing more to offer you than himself. You can take on anything with that promise. God is going to be with you. Nobody else can make that promise, but God can, and he comes through. He is faithful to that promise. And that should be enough for whatever God calls us to do. He will be with us. He will strengthen us. He will guide us. But it wasn't enough for Gideon at this time. He asked for a sign, and God graciously accommodated. He makes this meal. You know, that probably took some time for Gideon to prepare that meal. And the angel of the Lord waited patiently. When he brought it in, immediately fire came out and consumed it, kind of like an offering to the Lord. And then the angel disappeared, and Gideon realized, hey, this is for real. I'm not dreaming. This really is the Lord that's calling me to action. And that brought on Gideon's courage. You see it in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build the proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Gideon's own father was caught up into the idolatry of the time. He had an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. Baal was the god, Asherah was the goddess. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. Baal was the god of fire or lightning, which always brought about rain in their view. And so Gideon's own father is caught up in this mess. And God says, I want you to start at home. You tear down that altar to Baal. You cut down that Asherah pole, which was made of wood. And you build the right kind of altar to me. You sacrifice a bull. Remember, that would have been, again, a very substantial thing in a time of poverty. And notice, this was his father's. It wasn't somebody else's altar. It wasn't somebody else's bull. He's called to begin at home. Now, Gideon obeyed the Lord. I give him credit for that. But his courage wasn't perfect, was it? He went out in the middle of the night because he was afraid. But he did it. Now the fallout we see in verse 28. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. When they asked each other, who did this? Now you'll notice Gideon doesn't stand up and say, I did. Right over here. Yeah, that's me. I did that. He didn't say a word after they had carefully investigated. I'm guessing they called in the crime scene investigators, you know, CSI guys are in there, and they nailed it down and said, it must be Gideon. And it wasn't even Gideon that stood up. It was Gideon's father. What a change of heart. They came to Joash and said, bring out your son. He must die because he broke down the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But notice what Joash says. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try to save him? Whoever fights for him shall surely be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. The Israelites were so far out of touch with God that they were willing to kill someone who broke down idols rather than follow God. You go back into Deuteronomy, and the law prescribed that anyone worshiping an idol was to be put to death. Here they wanted to put to death someone that tore down the idols. Had it totally backwards. How far from the truth had the people of God come at this point in time? Now I think we see that in our land around us. Right has become wrong. Wrong has become right. And Gideon, give him credit, had the courage to stand against it. I think Gideon learned a valuable lesson that day. If he obeyed the Lord, even in fear, the Lord would protect him. Gideon needed to remember this as he mustered his army and prepared to attack the enemy. Look at verse 33. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, here we go again. They're going to come by and take all of our crops and take all of our livestock. But here's the difference. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them. Here comes the enemy once again, ready to ravish the fields, take everything away from the Israelites. But what happens? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It's a very telling phrase in the original Hebrew. It actually says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Think about that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon like clothing. He was fully in the Spirit's power. So that when he sent out the word to stand up to these invaders, to stand up to the enemy, who were the first persons that responded? People of his own town. Maybe even some of the ones who first wanted him to die for tearing down Baal's altar. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, they responded. And then he sent word to his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribes around him, and they all rallied and they came. And what happened? 32,000 men said, let's go. Let's go and fight off these invaders. We've had enough of Midian and all of their crew. It's time that we stand up and do something about it. When you declare your allegiance to Him, God does something wonderful in the lives of others around you. And it's a credit to the Spirit of God at work. Now, I'll be honest with you, I wish this chapter ended with these words. Not only would it be the end of our message, but it would be a high point to end on. Unfortunately, there is more. Gideon has gone from cowardice to courage, ready to be used by God in a mighty way, but instead, in the final verses of the chapter, we read about Gideon's consternation again. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Just let me make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All of the ground was covered with dew. You've probably heard that phrase, putting out a fleece, right? This is where it comes from. And I want you to notice that while God did graciously honor Gideon's requests, we are nowhere told to do something like this. This is one of those passages that I've seen people say, well, it's in the Bible, so it must be right. There's a difference between what the Bible recommends and what it records. And quite honestly, this is a demonstration not of faith in God, but a lack of faith in God. Twice Gideon said, if what you said is true, and he is saying that to Almighty God, if it's really true that you're going to use me, then I need you to do this. I need you to show it to me. And again, people take that and say, oh, well, then I'm gonna ask God, God, if you really want this to happen, then let me wake up at a certain time in the morning. Or let the third car that drives by be green. Or you know, some ridiculous thing like that. And then if it happens, oh, well, it must be the will of God. I love the story that's told about the guy that he's wanting to buy a new car. And he prays to God and prays to God about what car he should buy. And one night he has a dream, and everything in the dream is yellow. So he wakes up and decides, it's God's will that I buy a yellow car. So he goes out and he buys a yellow car. Turned out to be a lemon. We've got to be careful about putting God to the test. In fact, the Bible says, don't do it. When God says in His Word, I will be with you, He will be with us. We need to believe it. We need to take it to heart and just do it. When God says, do not be afraid, I am with you, don't be afraid. We don't need signs from God. God has given us what we need, and that is His Word. Whenever God tells us that or gives us a task we think is beyond us, we need to be careful to look to God and not to ourselves. Remember what the Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37 says, with God nothing will be impossible. Job discovered that God could do everything. Jeremiah admitted there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Jesus told His own disciples, with God all things are possible. And Paul testified, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we may think of Gideon as a profile in sort of courage, but you know the Bible does list him as a man of faith. He is in Hebrews 11, amongst the heroes of faith. And I believe there's a lesson for us there as well. Gideon's faith wasn't perfect. It didn't have to be. Remember when Jesus said, I tell you that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain? I think what He is saying there is, don't be concerned with how much or how strong your faith is, as long as it's placed on the right object. We do not need to be great men and women of faith. We do not need to be men and women of great faith. We need to be men and women of faith in a great God. That's what makes the difference. It's not the size of our faith. It's the size of our God. Because when we think it's the size of our faith, who are we really trusting? We're putting faith in us. In how much faith I can have. God doesn't say you must have so much faith. He says, put your faith in me, and even how small a faith you might have, I can do great things through it. So if God calls you to do something, and you think it's way out of your league, it's exactly the kind of person God wants. Because He doesn't want someone relying on their own strength and abilities. If He gives you a small task, you're going to think, okay, Lord, I can handle this. He gives us tasks that are bigger than we are, more than we're able to do. Why? So that we'll rely on Him, because nothing is impossible for God. And that's the great lesson of Gideon. Yeah, he had sort of courage. It wasn't perfect faith. And yet, God used him in a mighty way, which we're going to see next week. He ended up in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, even with the faltering faith that he had. And so if you find yourself feeling a little insecure, I'm not sure how God can use me to do anything, just remember, it's not about you. It's not about your abilities, your capabilities, it's about your availability. And if you are willing to be used by God, He can do great things, even if your faith isn't all that great. Just make sure that your faith is in Him and watch Him go to work. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I am thankful that You have preserved in Your Word the record of men like Gideon, men who were far from perfect, men whose faith was far from perfect, and yet You did great things when he finally put his faith in You. Help us not to be great men and women of faith, but men and women of faith in a great God, a God who can accomplish anything through those who are available. May we be available to You. May You work through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.